Wonderful. God bless you. And amen. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. And I know you're glad to be here as I am. How grateful we are for the presence of the Lord and for His blessing and for what this day represents. First and foremost, it's the Lord's Day. And we come to honor Him always on the Lord's Day. And appreciate our visitors being here as well as regular members or regular attenders. Welcome to one and all. And of course, it's Independence Day, and we're very thankful for that and why we celebrate that. And, you know, above all the freedoms we have, and we have many, many freedoms, right at the top of the list is our freedom to worship, is it not? The freedom of worship. And praise God that we have that. This has been a trying season with COVID and all that we know we've gone through, and hopefully that is behind us, at least the worst of it is behind us, and we're grateful for that. But we thought from time to time just how that might impinge upon our freedom of worship, and how grateful we are now that we're beginning to see restrictions lifted from various places, and we never were forbidden from worshiping, but I think it ran through our mind, and we perhaps are more grateful than we have been for God's goodness in giving us this freedom to be able to assemble and open His Word Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and at other times for Bible study and for fellowship. It is good always to be in the house of the Lord. And I might just say a word about tonight, since it did mention Independence Day. Tonight we are going to have a little different schedule, and you'll want to listen up to what I'm about to say because there's a little change in the plans. We're going to have a 6 o'clock worship instead of 7, our normal time. It'll be an hour early at 6, and the plan is going to be we're going to meet inside for worship. And the reason for this last-minute change is it's going to be rather warm. We're not sure how that's going to get, but might be a little uncomfortable outside, plus the fact that, you know, we should have maybe looked into this a little more thoroughly on the front end. But in recent days, we've kind of looked, and there's not much shade at 6 o'clock here on the lot. So a better part of wisdom says, let's meet inside, which we will do at 6 for worship. Then we'll go outside for our melons and for our snow cones for good fellowship, and we hope all of you can stay for that. So I'll try to mention that again at the end of the service in case you didn't get that, or just to reemphasize, so we'll all be on the same page. Now let's take God's Word together. Philippians chapter 4, please, if you'll take your Bible, and let's open up together to chapter 4. We've been making our way through this marvelous letter from the Apostle Paul, and we are now in chapter 4 and have just a couple more messages to preach from this marvelous epistle. We'll begin our reading in verse 10 and read down through verse 13 today. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. The scripture says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I'm preaching to you on the subject about contentment. The title of the message, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." Let's pray first, and then I'll tell you where I got that title. I didn't steal it, but I borrowed it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. And thank you once again, Lord, for the privilege we have to open it and to read it and study it and hear it and learn it and then apply it. And we pray, Father, you will help us in this endeavor this morning as we come now to the time we focus upon you and your precious word. We pray that you'll make the message plain and clear, that you will be our instructor as always. You are the author. Please now be our guide and our instructor. And help us to glean all that we can and should from this marvelous portion of Philippians. We thank you for what we've learned already. We thank you for what you'll teach us and remind us of in the passage this morning. Help us now as we give you our undivided and complete attention. And we pray that your will might be done, Heavenly Father, in this service as always, that saints may be edified, that those who don't know you may come to know you, and the pardon of sin that we sang about. Lord, help us to realize that we come broken and we come guilty, but then we receive pardon full and free from your hand through Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. And we have nothing in and of ourselves that we could ever hope in, but we have all hope and all faith in him. And we pray for those who may not have made that all-important commitment of faith and through repentance to turn from sin and to turn to Christ once and now and forever, to trust him and to live for him. Please be at work in our hearts to accomplish whatever needs to be done, and we will thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. This passage deals with contentment, doesn't it? And Paul's own testimony is that whatever state he was in, he had learned to be content. And then he begins to expound upon that in verse 12, and then gives us the ultimate secret of that, which is no secret, but the ultimate source of that contentment is to know Christ and to have Christ as the source of strength and deep down contentment. Benjamin Franklin, one of our forefathers, as you know, in our country, he made this statement about contentment that really is a very good statement. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." And so contentment really has nothing to do with our material resources, our finances, or status in life when you get right down to it. Contentment is something that is within and not dependent upon what's going on in our circumstances and outside of us. Paul said this is one of the most important lessons he had learned. In fact, he speaks of it in a repeated way that it was something that he had learned. Notice again the language in verse 11, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." In verse 12, "I know," twice he says that, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." And to add to that, he says, "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So this is a life lesson. This is something that Paul learned not at a moment in time, and he certainly didn't learn it from a book. As we say, it wasn't book learned, but it was learned in life. It was learned by experience as the Lord taught him this all-important lesson of being contented with his lot. I wonder how many of us can say that as we approach this matter today. Just be honest. You don't answer out loud, of course, but could you say, "I am truly a contented person"? Well, you might say that. And then once you begin to see really what contentment is all about, you may not say that at the conclusion of the message. Are you really content, or are you content in part based upon how life is treating you at this moment in time? You might be content with circumstances as they are in your life, but that's not real contentment. Contentment is apart from circumstances, as we're going to see. Now, what I'd like to do in the message is to give you a fairly extended introduction, and I'd like to just to take a moment here for us to consider what is contentment. You know, we can say the word, we can see the word, but let's just take a moment to think about what is this great thought of contentment, this great virtue of contentment. And first of all, I want to say, as the title would suggest, that contentment is a rare quality. I told you I'd tell you where the title came from, and it's not from me originally. This is the title of a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written by an old Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. And I must confess, it's always good for the preacher to confess, wouldn't you agree? Everybody needs to confess, including the preacher. I have not read the entire book, but what I have read of it, excerpts from it, I really think I ought to read the book. Now, I'm not going to covet the book, but I'm not discontented that I don't have the book. Understand? Let me just go on record. But I do think that would be a worthy book to read. And so the rare jewel, the rare quality of contentment. We know the world is full of striving for more and more. Discontent abounds, greed, envy. Well, it's in the very fabric of our economy, isn't it? Just think about it. Our economy is built to a large extent on having bigger, better, different, more, having something we don't already possess. We are constantly fed this idea that you'd be happier, you would be more contented if you had this, if you lived here, if you went there. We're bombarded with advertisements, and the general thought is you need something you don't have, which is directly opposite of this idea of contentment. Now, one misunderstanding about contentment is that it is something that only people with a lot of money could ever have. That is, if you reach a certain status, you might be content. But that's not true. One of the great examples of this was a man named Rockefeller. You probably have heard of that name, though we didn't live in that generation or know him or know of him personally. But we've heard the name Rockefeller associated with riches. And in fact, he was one of the nation's wealthiest men at a time. But somebody asked him on occasion, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money, sir, is enough money?" And his answer is very telling. He said, "Well, just a little bit more." Just a little more. And that would be true of some of the wealthiest people. In fact, some of the wealthiest people on this planet are very discontented, aren't they? They're very unhappy. They're not happy in their own skin, as we say, because they have things, but they don't have contentment. Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, who is far wealthier than Rockefeller, he was the wisest and also the wealthiest man of his day, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." So no matter how much silver, gold, things you can have, these do not, cannot satisfy and bring real contentment. Goes on to say, "Nor he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity." And vanity means emptiness, or it is worthless. So it's like cotton candy. There's really no substance to it. And so it is not satisfying. It is not fully satisfying, no matter how much money or things we might possess. And so it is a rare, very rare thing. One reason it's rare is because we have clouded this idea of our wants and our needs, haven't we? And we've confused the two. And so now what really is a want is put into the category of a need. And as long as we think of it as a need instead of just a want, then we feel like we're deprived and we're not content unless we have it. The truth be known, our needs have not only become our wants, but now we look at them as our rights. And people feel like they have the right to this and the right to that. And that, again, adds to the frustration and the discontent of people in this world of not having what they think they ought to have and what others may tell them they ought to have. So contentment is a rare quality. Secondly, I'd like to point out, if I could, that contentment is a godly virtue. It is a part of godly character. It is at the very heart of a godly person. Take your Bibles, hold your place, and take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. At first, I was just going to mention a part of a verse or a portion of the passage of this sixth chapter, but I think after having pondered this, it would be good for you to see it and see it in its context. Let's begin reading in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, where Paul is addressing the subject of false teachers and false teaching. He often did that, as you know. And it's in that context we find the teaching about contentment. Here's what is found in 1 Timothy 6, 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Let me stop to point out, that's precisely what's going on largely in the Christian world. People are promoting this idea that gain is godliness. Do you catch that phrase? That is, if you're right with God, so they say, if you are walking in faith, if you believe God as you ought to believe, if your faith is strong enough, if you are where you ought to be with God, then you'll have everything you need and most of the things you want. And that's what is taught as godliness. Gain and godliness, they go hand in hand. Not so. And, of course, the proof of that is abundant in the Bible. But that's what they teach anyway. And a lot of people are buying into that false notion. But on the contrary, look what he writes in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not that gain is godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And then verse 8, which is quite a shock to the system. And having food and raiment, that is food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, now you have to be careful, they that will be rich, it doesn't say those who are rich, but they who will be rich, those who desire to be rich, those who have a longing, a desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That word perdition might perk your ears up. You remember there was a man in the Bible called the son of perdition. Who was that? Judas. Remember Judas? He's referred to in that way, the son of perdition. The word means lostness. That's who Judas was. He was a lost man who ended up in hell. And part of his character was he was a greedy man. We know he was the thief and the treasurer. That's never good combination, is it? To have a treasurer be the thief of your organization. But of the disciples, that's who he was. And he had a desire to be rich. It's not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to be desirous, to long for riches, because you can be led astray. And then verse 10 is often misunderstood. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It does say money is the root of all evil. Money is just a tool. It's a tool for good or a tool for evil. It is the love of money, the desire for money, that is the root of all kinds of evils, the idea in that phrase. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see here in this passage again in 1 Timothy, back as well in Philippians, and all through the scripture, that contentment is a godly virtue. And one way we can understand contentment is to see it in light of its opposite. The opposite of contentment is what? You should know, coveting. covetousness, wanting more. Sometimes we think of coveting as wanting what someone else has and wanting that specifically. But it could be not just limited to something someone else has, but wanting something we do not have, regardless of who may or may not have it. We're just not satisfied. We're not content with what we have, and we have a longing for more. Just to show you how important this virtue is, we could go back and look at it this way. Do you know what the root of Adam and Eve's sin was? Well, we could say pride. That would certainly be the case. But also right at the heart of the very first sin was a spirit of discontent. Think about this. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, it was all good. It was a perfect paradise, wasn't it? There was an abundance. Everything was beautiful. Everything was lavish. Everything was good for food. Only one thing was set off limits. And God said, do not eat from that tree. But they longed for what they did not have. They longed for that one thing that was off limits. And so they were not content with all that abundance and led them into sin, and they partook of the forbidden fruit, as we sometimes call it. And that is what happens. It leads to a lot of sin, as 1 Timothy brought out. So contentment is a godly virtue, and just as covetousness leads down the road of sin, contentment leads down the road of godly character. So it's a rare quality. It's a godly virtue. Thirdly, I would say that contentment is a serious command. Contentment is something that God expects and commands. And it is not something that is optional, not for believers. It's something that we should strive for. It is something that we should always want to have as a part of our character. And look to the example of John the Baptist along this line. When we think about a command, it could be no clearer than when John the Baptist preached the message of repentance. You remember that's how he preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Christ came along and preached the very same message of repentance. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, when John the Baptist preached the message of repentance, some soldiers came to him and said, what must we do? In other words, how do we apply this message of repentance? And John said to them this. He said, be content with your wages. That was the answer. So it is a command from God to the lost to repent from being covetous, from wanting something you do not have, wanting more. And it's a command to the saved as well. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation, that means your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Now, that's pretty strong language. Why would it be like idolatry? Covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. It's because when you're longing for something and you're looking for something to satisfy that only God can satisfy, you in essence are putting that before God. And anything we put in place of God or before God is an idol. And so it is a serious thing. It is a command in Scripture to be content. So it is a rare quality. It is a godly virtue, contentment. It is a serious command. And then lastly, I would say by way of introduction to this subject, that it is a mature attitude. And the reason I say that is because look at the language that Paul uses here. All of this implies that this is something that God had to work into his character. It didn't come on like flipping a light switch, did it? He said, not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11 of Philippians 4. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am. And the word learn there is in the same family of the word for disciple. It's to learn as a disciple would learn, which means not one and done, but it's an ongoing process. It's a process of maturing and growing. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. So this knowing, this instruction, this learning is a progressive thing. And so it takes maturity and it takes time for us to learn this lesson. Paul, of course, did not learn this from a book, but he learned through experience. He learned by living life, as we say, in the laboratory of life. And that's where we learn best. And so hopefully we're all progressing and no one has arrived in contentment, just like no one's arrived in any of the other Christian virtues. But we need to be on the path. As we've said often, God is not looking for perfection, but He expects that we're in the right direction. It's not perfection we're after, it's direction that we seek. Now, having said that, let's look at the rest of our time as to what are the marks of someone who is content. And we're looking, of course, at the life of the Apostle Paul. And we see three marks, if we want to call them that, three signs, three marks, three evidences of someone who is a contented person. And I pray that these will be true of me as well as of you, all the while recognizing God's working these in over time. First of all, a contented person rests in God's providence. A contented person rests in God's providence. Now, I know the word providence is not anywhere to be found in this passage, but yet it is to be found. The truth of providence is definitely to be found in Paul's understanding about his life and ministry. Look back in verse 10. We're not going to ignore that verse. We're coming back to it. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me, we would say your care for me, that's what he means, hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, granted, the first reading of that verse is not abundantly clear what he's referring to, but as we read on down later into the fourth chapter, we find that what's happened is this Philippian church that at one time and early on in Paul's ministry, as he came to know them and they came to know him. In fact, he was there at the very founding of the church we read about in Acts chapter 16. Well, when he left them, they ministered to him in a physical, material, financial way. We would say they supported him. He was a church planter. He was a missionary. And they gave money. They sent gifts to keep him going and to meet his needs. But for some reason, we assume from what he's saying here, we don't know the reason, they had not been doing that all through the period of time that Paul first knew them. It's about 10 years before he wrote this letter that the church was founded. And so they had still cared for him, but based on what he writes here, they had lacked opportunity to exercise their care for him like they had once done. Instead of being disheartened, instead of being disillusioned, instead of maybe growing bitter, instead of wondering, why are these people not supporting me anymore? He assumed that it was just in the providence of God that they were not able to, but now they are able to. And he's rejoicing in that. You see in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again. He uses an agricultural term like it's blossomed. You're now giving and how grateful I am and I rejoice in that. But he has no baggage whatsoever, no bad thoughts about them not giving consistently for those 10 years. Here's a man who understands the providence of God, that everything occurs according to God's direction and according to God's timing. And that's what providence is. Providence is God working behind the scenes. He's working in all the details in ways that we cannot fully comprehend or understand. But we know that he's working. And we know that Paul believed in the providence of God, not only by what he says here, but a verse that we come back to over and over and over. It's a well-worn verse, and for good reason, in Romans 8:28, because it covers it all. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So life is not about accidents, it's about divine appointments, and it's about God's timing. I may need to remind myself I'm sure I do, as well as you, that the important thing in our lives is not the time that it takes for things to happen or things to get better or circumstances to change. God is not interested in time. What God is interested in is timing. Timing. We're interested in time. And we like things instant. And we like things done. We're like a fast food person. Whether it's food or not, we like things fast. We have microwave ovens and such like. And so we don't like to wait. But Paul was patient. And because he was patient, because he was content and knew that God was working. And he knew that God was wise. He knew that God was faithful. He knew that God is always good. And a statement that I've shared with you from time to time that I'll share again right now, because it is one to live by, is this simple truth. And I don't know who gets credit for this. It's not original, but it is a very good truth to sum up the providence of God and how important it is. Never doubt in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. Now, what does that mean? Is God good when the sun is shining and things are just wonderful and life, all needs are met and you got plenty of money and health is good and things are going well? We say God is good, but he's still good when the clouds come and the storms rage and you don't know how anything's going to pan out or if it's going to pan out at all. Never doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light. Is God good when things are good? Of course. He's good when things are bad. He's faithful when things are bad. He's still wise when things are bad. And this is the providence of God, trusting that because he is faithful, he is good, he is wise, he's working through all events. He's working in his timing. He's working in things that are done, things that are not done. And he allows things and he directs things. There are two ways that God works primarily. One is providence and the other is miracles. Now, miracles, it seems, is what a lot of Christians are hung up on. They want God to work, and they want God to work in a visible way and in a very supernatural way and to move in a mighty way. And when God does that through what we call miracles, it is obvious, and we praise him for that, to do things that otherwise could never happen, whether somebody's healed or some need is met in a miraculous fashion. We understand that's God's doing. We say that's the hand of God, don't we? And God, when he intervenes in time and intervenes in our lives, people's lives in that way, he supersedes the normal course of events and the normal laws that the world normally operates by. For example, here's a simple example, the sun rising. That happens every day. It sets every day. God is behind that. And usually that happens just as a course of events. If God wanted it to, he has the power to stop the sun from rising or to stop the sun from setting or to hold it at noonday brightness. And for as long as he wants, he has that miraculous power. And he can use that. He has used that in the past. And he can do that anytime he wishes. So God sometimes works in a way that overrides the normal course of events. But most of the time, God works through the normal course of events, the normal flow, the ebb and flow of life. And he's working behind the scenes in ways that we can't always see, in ways that we don't know. And this is God's working in providence. And it's just as supernatural as if he were working in a miracle. It's still supernatural. It's God's work. And we ought to appreciate that and always know that he is, in fact, working. Two of the great examples of this in the Bible are Joseph and Esther. Remember Joseph, he suffered for a long time, right in the prime of life, and probably wondered, why is this happening? His brothers turn on him, and then he was treated wrongfully by Potiphar, and then forgotten in prison. And here he is, the prime of life, and he would be prone to think and prone to say, I'm wasting these prime years of my life. But that's not true at all. And later he came to understand that. God was working providentially because it was through this man Joseph that he spared his people. And God allowed him, in a course of events, to be raised up to second in command. And he was the one doling out the food and reconnected with his family, brought them where he could care for them. And we know the story. That's God's providence. We don't know how he's working, but he's always working. Esther, the same. She didn't understand why things were panning out the way they were. The whole nation was at risk. They were under a decree. The nation's going to be exterminated. But then Mordecai reminded her, as this lovely story unfolds, "Who knows, Esther, but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has brought you to the kingdom in his providence. And this has happened, and it's unfortunate, and we're not sure how it's going to pan out, but we'll trust God, and he's going to use you if you will allow him to use you for this very time." Contentment and providence, they go hand in hand. I might add something else. Contentment is related to a thankful heart. Contentment and gratitude, you'll always find those together. And the reason is because a person who knows the providence of God will be grateful for the providence of God and will rest in that providence. And that tends toward a contentment. It's a satisfaction. It is a gratitude in knowing that God is working things out. There's a second mark of a contented person. Not only does he rest in God's providence, but a contented person is satisfied with a little or with a lot. That is to say, a satisfied or contented person is satisfied regardless of what he may have or what he may not have. Look at Paul's testimony again in verses 11 and 12. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." One person remarked that this is the truck driver's verse. Do you see that? "Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Yeah, that's an interesting take on it. Of course, he's talking about state of circumstances, whether it's good circumstances or bad circumstances. However it may be, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he puts detail to this. Notice how he repeats the same idea a couple of times. "I know both how to be abased." To be abased is to be humbled or to be lowered. We would say to do without. "And I know how to abound." That's to have plenty. That's to have more than we really need. Everything's good. We understand that. So I know both. I've experienced both. Everywhere. Notice how comprehensive this statement is. Everywhere and in all things. That covers it all, doesn't it? Every place, every circumstance, every situation. Don't miss that. "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry," opposite ends of the spectrum, "both to abound and to suffer need." So three times over, he gives us these extremes, doesn't he? He has a lot, he has a little. And what he's saying is it really doesn't matter. I'm no more contented when I have a lot, and I'm no less contented when I have a little. Now let's ask the question again. Are you, am I really contented? Can you say I'm just as contented with a little as I am if I have a lot? Well, if we're really a contented person, we would be able to say that. Paul knew what it was to barely get by. He knew what it was to be deprived. He knew what it was, obviously, to have plenty. He says so, how to abound. And he enjoyed those times. I'm sure it's not to say we don't enjoy the blessings of God. Certainly we do. Certainly we do. Because we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, it says in James. But he also suffered a lot and was deprived a lot. We look to the second letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And here was his testimony as he wrote to that church. It's amazing when you stop and slow down and let this soak into your mind and heart. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm picking up in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he begins to describe some of his very unpleasant experiences. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. That is, near-death experiences, true near-death experience. He thought it was going to be the end. He came to the end, he thought, often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. Perils, by the way, means dangers. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What a picture of a man who knew what it was to be abased and who knew how to do without. Paul would not be a very good spokesman for today's prosperity gospel, would he? Paul, if you just have enough faith, it'd be better, son. Just think of how foolish that would sound to Paul and how foolish it is. The prosperity gospel says if you're walking right, things will be right. To be the way you want them. And if it's not, it's your own fault. You know, name it and claim it. That's not the truth of the Word of God. Contentment is not found in things. Contentment is found in Christ, is he going to say. Contentment is deeper than any circumstances. It's an internal thing. Jeremiah Burroughs, the writer of that good book, here's how he defines contentment. It's a great definition. And it's pretty much to the point. Unlike a lot of those Puritan writers, they go on and on and on and on. Say, you would not have wanted to listen to one of their sermons. You'd think that I was short-winded, not long-winded. They probably preached well over an hour, maybe up to two in some cases, by the looks of their sermons. Here's what he said. He defined Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. There it is. In every condition. A lot or a little. Doesn't matter. Contentment doesn't vary if it's true contentment, because it's not linked to a lot or a little. It's something internal, not linked to external conditions. And I just love the way he expresses that. He calls it a gracious frame of spirit. We would call it a frame of mind, possibly, internal thoughts, which freely submits to and delights in what we would call God's providence, what we just talked about, God's wise and fatherly disposal. That's providence. So we submit to it, and not only submit to it, we don't submit to it grudgingly. We don't say, oh, God's doing something, but I have to endure it. No, if it's true contentment, we submit to it and delight in it, knowing that God's going to bring us through and God is working for His glory in ways. And that's where we find the joy, knowing that God is working in His own way, in His own timing. Now, the third thing, and we'll hasten along and conclude the message here, not be like a Puritan this morning, and preach on and on. But I do have a third thing I want to say, and that is a contented person is strengthened by Christ. And here's the key. I can do all things through Christ, he says in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now obviously what he's referring to are things related to contentment. Things related to whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. Things regarding the circumstances of life. I can do all things. Of all the verses in Scripture, you could probably say without any fear of being contradicted that verse 13 has probably been misused as much or more than any other scripture in the Bible. People take that and want to apply that. Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as somebody suggested, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. This verse in its context means what? It means I can do all things in all circumstances. That is, I can be contented. I can find inner strength, inner contentment through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Actually, strength is found twice in this verse. You only find the word in the English translation once. But this word can do, it comes from a word meaning to strengthen, to be strong, to have power, to have resources. And the idea is that no matter what Paul went through, whether it was good or whether it was bad, whether he was abounding or being abased, there was that strength, that inner source of strength that could not be seen by others. Even he couldn't see it, but it was oh so real. Christ in him, he would draw upon the strength of Christ in his soul. And so I can be strong. I have the resource for all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is found in the Old Testament. You remember this passage in Isaiah, something he wrote some 700 years at least before the Apostle Paul. Same idea though. Isaiah 40 verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And this is what Paul learned. This is what Paul experienced. This is Paul's inner source of strength, inner source of contentment. Over in 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 12, in that passage where he speaks of the thorn in the flesh, which we do not know precisely what that was. That's a matter of some debate among scholars. But regardless, let me get to the point of where he says, he prayed three times, Lord, please take this away, take it away, take it away. Three times over, he said, he prayed that God would remove it. God did not remove it, but God showed him that in spite of that thorn that was depleting his strength, he had a source of inner strength in Christ that was sufficient. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Think of what he's saying. Glory in his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Can you imagine taking pleasure in weaknesses? That's what he said. Is it an exaggeration? No, it's not. I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Here's the point. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like he's saying, when I get to the end of myself, that's when I draw upon those unfailing resources of strength and contentment in Christ. And what Paul did, we do. Amen? That's what we do. I can do all things in all circumstances at all times as far as contentment is concerned through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Back to Hebrews 13. I didn't read the full passage there. Note the full passage, how it's linked together. Let your conversation, your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. We might add, whether it's a little, whether it's a lot, be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What's the point? The point is, contentment is simply this: knowing that Christ is enough. He's enough. He is our satisfaction. He is our contentment. we don't find contentment in things. Whether we have a lot of things or whether we have no things. If that were the case, we'd have contentment sometimes and lack of contentment other times. But we have contentment at all times if our contentment is found in Christ. Let me close with Jeremiah Burroughs again. I've got to get that book. The parts that I've read and I came across were so good. I'm sure the whole book is a worthwhile read. Here's what Jeremiah Burroughs says, and it's a good commentary on what we've studied today. A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ. There is strength in Christ, not only to sanctify and save us, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should set our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. What a statement. What a message. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now, knowing what we know, can you say honestly, yes, I am a contented person? I hope you can. I hope you can. If not, don't despair. What should you do? Come to Christ. If you're not saved, come to him for the first time. Come to him in repentance. We sang of it in brokenness. He will pardon. Come to him with your sin. Just as we sang, come as you are, honest, sorry for your sin, because your sin, my sin, offends a holy God. We should be broken. Come to him in repentance. Come to him in faith, trusting, depending on him. We celebrate today as a day of independence. It's Independence Day. Let today be your day of dependence. That's what faith is, depending on Christ alone. And then if you're a Christian and you're not content, you honestly couldn't say, I'm not really content. No, I'm content when things are going good, but I'm not content when things are like they are, when I've gone through some valleys. No, I grumbled all the way. All the way my Savior led me, but I grumbled the whole way. I wasn't content. Would that be your honest confession? What do? You come to Christ as a believer and say, I need to find my contentment in you. I want to draw my strength from you. I want to rely upon your providence, your goodness, your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, help us to be contented people. Knowing you as we should as believers, will surely bring this contentment that Paul knew. He said he had learned it. He said he had been instructed. And oh, how we need to be instructed, how we need to learn. And Lord, today we've been in the school. We've been in your school, and we ask you again to teach us, not only now, but in days to come, to be content, regardless of our lot in life, regardless of our circumstances. How we thank you for the good times when things are plentiful, when all is going well, but we still want to be grateful, and we still want to be contented when the bottom falls out. So please help us and bless those who need Christ as Lord and Savior to turn their hearts to you. Only you can soften the heart. Only you can open it. So we pray that you'll do your work in a sovereign way. In Jesus' name, amen.